Before we get started in a Bible study tonight, I thought I'd, I guess it was Vlad, handed me a little short thing. I had actually kind of fell down on the job here. I had intended to outline this and be able to, I'm going to have to kind of scan as I read here now, because I didn't get a chance to go over it very carefully. But this is written by Bill Bennett, Jack Kemp, Gene Kirkpatrick. It's 20 facts about Israel in the Middle East. It's a real short synopsis of all that's going on over there. And we are on Israel's side and all that, but a lot of times, I doubt that very many people in here have read an awful lot of history about modern Israel in the sense of, since 1948 or so on, and probably all gets tangled up. So I thought I'd just take a few minutes here to read just the highlights of this, just to kind of keep us focused. The world's attention has been focused on the Middle East. We're confronted daily with scenes of carnage and destruction. Can we understand such violence? Yes, but only if we come to the situation with a solid grounding in the facts of the matter, facts that too often are forgotten, if ever they were learned. So below are 20 facts interspersed in here. And start with, when the United Nations proposed the establishment of two states in the region, one Jewish and one Arab, the Jews accepted the proposal and declared their independence in 1948. Most of you knew that. The Jewish state constituted only 1/6 of 1% of what was known as, quote, the Arab world. The Arab states, however, rejected the UN plan and since then have waged war against Israel repeatedly, both all-out wars and wars of terrorism and attrition. Now, get this, the proposal, the Jewish state that was proposed was only 1/6 of 1% of the Arab world. So, it's not like the Arabs felt this big bite out of their quote-unquote territory, as if it was theirs ever. In 1948, five Arab armies invaded Israel in an effort to eradicate it. Jamal Husseini of the Arab Higher Committee spoke of four many and the vowing to soak the soil of our beloved country, quote, with the last drop of our blood, unquote. The Palestine Liberation Organization was founded in 1964. Some of you probably, if you're old enough to remember the 60s, probably remember some of the stuff about that. 3 years before Israel controlled the West Bank and Gaza. So the PLO was established 3 years before Israel ever controlled the West Bank or Gaza. It wasn't after. In other words, it wasn't in reaction to Israel controlling those areas. It was before they controlled those areas. The PLO's declared purpose was to eliminate the state of Israel by means of armed struggle. To this day, the website of Yasser Arafat's Palestinian Authority claims that the entirety of Israel is occupied territory. It is impossible to square this with the PLO and PA assertions to Western audiences that the root of the conflict is Israel's occupation of the West Bank and Gaza. The West Bank and Gaza, controlled by Jordan and Egypt from 1948 to 1967, came under Israeli control during the Six-Day War of 1967 that started when Egypt closed the Straits of Tiran and Arab armies amassed at Israel's borders to invade and liquidate the state. So all this stuff about Gaza and about the West Bank, that wasn't even in Israeli control until 1967 when the Arabs and the Egyptians started the war. Hello? It is important to note that during their 19-year rule, neither Jordan nor Egypt made any effort to establish a Palestinian state on those lands. Just before the Arab nations launched their war of aggression against the state of Israel in 1967, Syrian defense minister and later president Hafez Assad stated, quote, "Our forces are now entirely ready to initiate the act of liberation itself and to explode the Zionist presence in the Arab homeland." Blah, blah, blah. The time has come to enter into a battle of annihilation. Now, folks, that is still the Palestinians' goal. Annihilation. On the brink of the 1967 war, Egyptian President Gamal Nasser declared, "Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. Because of their animus against the Jews, many leaders of the Palestinian cause have long supported our enemies. The Grand Mufti of Jerusalem allied himself with Adolf Hitler during World War II. Yasser Arafat, chairman of the PLO and president of the PA, has repeatedly targeted and killed Americans." In 1973, Arafat ordered the execution of Cleo Noel, the American ambassador to the Sudan. Arafat was very closely aligned with the Soviet Union and other enemies of the United States throughout the Cold War. In 91, during the Gulf War, Arafat aligned himself with Saddam Hussein, whom he praised as, quote, "the defender of the Arab nation, of Muslims, and of free men everywhere." Political claptrap. Israel has, in fact, returned most of the land that it captured during the 1967 war in which they were attacked. Hello? You know, you'd think that somebody gets attacked. If you attack me and I whip your tail, I get to keep what you what I won. You'd think. In fact, they returned most of the land. And right after that war, offered to return all of it in exchange for peace and normal relations. The offer was rejected. They don't want peace. They want Israel gone. It's just politics. What you hear is just politics. As a result of the 1978 Camp David Accords, in which Egypt recognized the right of Israel to exist, well, that's very gracious of you, and normal relations were established between the two countries, Israel returned the Sinai Desert, a territory three times the size of Israel, and 91% of the territory Israel took control of in the 1960s. So in 78, Israel returned the entire Sinai Desert and 91% of the territory Israel took control of in the 67 war. In 2000, as part of negotiations for a comprehensive and durable peace, Israel offered to turn over all but the smallest portion of the remaining territories to Yasser Arafat. Now, you may remember a little bit about this in 2000, where everybody was in a hullabaloo about it, even in Israel, because they offered to give so much back. But but Israel was rebuffed when Arafat walked out of Camp David and launched the current Intifada. Now, did you hear that? In 2000, as part of negotiations for a comprehensive and durable peace, political claptrap, Israel offered to turn over all but the smallest portion of the remaining territories to Yasser Arafat, and Arafat walked out of the meetings. Arafat has never been less clear about his goals, at least not in Arabic. On the very day that he signed the Oslo Accords in 93, in which he promised to renounce terrorism and recognize Israel, he addressed the Palestinian people on Jordanian television and declared that he had taken the first step, quote, "in the 1974 plan," unquote. This was a thinly veiled reference to the phased plan according to which any territorial gain was acceptable as a means toward the ultimate goal of Israel's destruction. The recently deceased Faisal al-Husseini, a leading Palestinian spokesman, made the same point in 2001 when he declared that the West Bank and Gaza represented only, quote, 22% of Palestine, and that the Oslo process was a Trojan horse. He explained, "When we are asking all the Palestinian forces and factions to look at the Oslo agreement and at other agreements as temporary procedures or phased goals, this means we are ambushing the Israelis and cheating them." The goal, he continued, was, quote, "the liberation of Palestine from the river to the sea, the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, all of Israel." To this day, the Fatah wing of the PLO, the moderate wing, has as its official emblem the entire state of Israel covered by two rifles and a hand grenade, another fact that belies the claim that Arafat desires nothing more than the West Bank and Gaza. While criticism of Israel is not necessarily the same as anti-Semitism, it must be remembered that the Middle East press is, in fact, rife with anti-Semitism. More than 15 years ago, the eminent scholar Bernard Lewis could point out that the demonization of Jews in Arabic literature goes further than it had ever done in Western literature, with the exception of Germany during the Nazi rule. Since then, and through all the years of the peace process, things have become much worse. Depictions of Jews in Arab and Muslim media are akin to those of Nazi Germany and medieval blood libels, including claims that Jews use Christian and Muslim blood in preparing their holiday foods. These have become prominent and routine. One example is a sermon broadcast on Palestinian Authority television where Sheikh Ahmad Halabaya stated, quote, "They, the Jews, must be butchered and killed as Allah the Almighty said. Fight them, Allah will torture them in your hands. Have no mercy on the Jews, no matter where they are, in any country, fight them wherever you are. Wherever you meet them, kill them. Over 3/4 of the Palestinians approve of suicide bombings, an appalling statistic, but in light of the above facts, an unsurprising one." Not too far from done. There are 21 Arab countries in the Middle East and only one Jewish state. Israel, which is also the only democracy, Israel is the only democracy in the region. Israel is the only country in the region that permits citizens of all faiths to worship freely and openly. 20% of Israeli citizens are not Jewish. While Jews are not permitted to live in many Arab countries, Arabs are granted full citizenship and have the right to vote in Israel. Arabs are also free to become members of the Israeli parliament, the Knesset. In fact, several Arabs have been democratically elected to the Knesset and have been serving there for years. Arabs living in Israel have more rights and are freer than most Arabs living in Arab countries. Israel is smaller than the state of New Hampshire, surrounded by nations hostile to her existence. Some peace proposals, including the recent Saudi proposal, demand withdrawal from the entire West Bank, which would leave Israel 9 miles wide at its most vulnerable point. The oft-cited UN Resolution 242, passed in the wake of the 1967 war, does not, in fact, require a complete withdrawal from the West Bank. As legal scholar Eugene somebody or another puts it, Resolution 242, which is the Undersecretary of State for Political Affairs between 1966 and 1969, I helped produce, calls on the parties to make peace and allows Israel to administer the territories it occupied in 1967 until a just and lasting peace in the Middle East is achieved. In other words, Resolution 242 says that Israel can stay there and administer those territories until a lasting peace is established. Well, they want them out. The Palestinians want them out. No, the resolution says they get to stay. When such a peace is made, Israel is required to withdraw its armed forces from territories it occupied during the Six-Day War. Israel has, of course, conceded that the Palestinians have legitimate claims to the disputed territories and is willing to engage in negotiations on the matter. As noted above, Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak offered almost all the territories to Arafat at Camp David in 2000. Despite claims that the Israeli settlements in the West Bank are the obstacle to peace, Jews lived there for centuries before being massacred or driven out by invading Arab armies in 1948 and 49. Contrary to common misperceptions, Israeli settlements, which constitute less than 2% of the territories, almost never displace Palestinians. They would have you think that these Israelis have come in and just taken over the country. These poor Palestinians who have just lived there forever have been, you know, by imperial design, Israel just come in and thrown them out of their homes, and where are they going to go? It's never been that way. The area of the West Bank includes some of the most important sites in Jewish history. Among them, Hebron, Bethlehem, and Jericho. East Jerusalem, often cited as an Arab city or occupied territory, is the site of Judaism's holiest monument. While under Arab rule, this area was entirely closed to Jews. Since Israel took control, it has been open to people of all faiths. Finally, let us consider the demand that certain territories in the Muslim world must be off limits to Jews. this demand is of a piece with Hitler's proclamation that German land had to be Judenrein, I have to get Helga to pronounce that right, empty of Jews. Arabs can live freely throughout Israel and as full citizens. Why should Jews be forbidden to live or to own land in an area like the West Bank simply because the majority of people is Arab? In sum, a fair and balanced portrayal of the Middle East will reveal that one nation stands far above the others in its commitment to human rights and democracy as well as in its commitment to peace and mutual security. That nation is Israel. Okay, let's go to Isaiah. Go ahead, Bryce.
Well, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem is Arafat's grandfather. Arafat is not a Palestinian. He's an Egyptian. He's married to a Roman Catholic.
Yes, he is.
The so-called occupied territories were told by the Arabs that anyone living in those territories, any Arab living in the Jewish area there, prior to the 1948, if they didn't get out, they would be killed by these invading armies. So all them Arabs got out.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of that time, the Arabs expected to defeat Israel, which obviously they didn't, as you just said. Now all these refugees have no place to go, and that's why they're called refugees by the UN.
Mm-hmm. But they were made refugees by their own country, by their own people.
Israel is not a member of
Amen. Amen. You can never trust the news media. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, we stopped last time at 11 or 12. We'll pick up in verse 13. Isaiah 33, 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? Oh, there's a couple of things in verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. You say, well, that's just terrible. Fear is a terrible thing. Once again, this is just kind of a continuing soapbox for us here. Just as a reminder, go, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. And let's just make sure this is a New Testament precept. And folks, fear is a good thing, not a bad one. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And notice verse 30, and this is with regard to Paul going to Tarsus. Verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. There's a strange set of bed partners there, as the English used to say. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Can you imagine that? Those two things being in the same sentence? The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. How about that? Isn't that something? Look at another place in Acts. Acts chapter 5. I'll show you another one. And you say, well, it's just terrible that people should fear God. I mean, God's a loving God. He's a loving God, but He's a fearful one too. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and you'll recall in Acts 5, this is the account of the death of Ananias and Sapphira after they had lied to the Holy Ghost in their hearts. And notice in verse 10, this is the account of her falling down dead after following her husband in death. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. It says back in verse 11 that great fear was upon the church. So, well, that must have just crippled that church, something terrible. No, man, it grew leaps and bounds. Isn't that a funny thing? I bet you never hear that on the charismatic station. Well, turn to back to Isaiah 33, verse 13. I'll make it verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And of course, the basis for that question is Hebrews 12, where our God is a consuming fire. And so it's asking, it, if you wind up in the presence of God, you're in the presence of a consuming fire. Well, who's going to be able to abide that? Well, you're saved, and you're saved by grace through faith, and you'll be able to abide that. Now, notice the answer to the question in verse 15, and this brings up one of the most controversial topics in fundamentalism, much less the rest of Christendom that don't know their Bibles. But believe me, you can get into plenty big argument with King James Bible believers over this matter. Now, what did he ask in verse 14? Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burns? You say, well, those of us that are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you're right. I mean, the New Testament certainly teaches that, right? Amen? You with me? But what's the answer to the question in verse 15? He that walketh righteously, speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Now, I believe in doing all those things in verse 15. But I deny that anybody gets saved these days by doing those things in verse 15. And the plain and clear teaching of the two verses, who will dwell with everlasting burnings? Who's going to be able to dwell with devouring fire? Well, he that does these things somewhere, sometime, somebody that's doing those things is working so that when they get in the presence of God, they don't get burnt up. And it doesn't say believe. And it doesn't say receive. It says work. Right? Now, that is perhaps the single most controversial topic in our day, I suppose, amongst people that we consider even our friends, you know, as churches in some similitude to ours. And you know how dedicated I am and we are to people today getting saved by nothing but grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know how hard we avoid the idea of allowing works to be, you know, sifted into that. But folks, it's also something that must be quickly pointed out that that's not the way it's always been. And folks, that's also not the way it'll always be. Now, let me just give you some examples, some for you to think about. These passages are largely, you can go to Matthew 5. These passages are largely skipped over, allegorized over, spiritualized over, so that, you know, when somebody reads them, their minds pretty much automatically react, and they read it as someone who's heard somebody explain this passage. But I just want you to just take note here. Now notice we're in Matthew 5. This is early on in the book of Matthew. You know that. So it's early on Christ's life. Christ is a long way from dying at this point, at least as far as, you know, the 3.5 years goes. He's way early in those 3.5 years of his ministry. He is a long way from dying, a long way, for that matter, from even having a Last Supper and initiating the New Testament in His blood. This is the New Testament in my blood, and so on and so forth. Notice what He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, we preach that, and we believe that, and I still believe you should do that, right? Everybody understand? But notice verse 45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, folks, most people here graduated the 8th grade. If you graduated the 4th grade, you should be able to figure out in that verse 45 is connected to verse 44. And the doing verse 44 in verse 45 is what allows you to be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Folks, that's works. That's works in Matthew. Now, I know that there are probably ways, and there are ways, you can explain away anything. But for an honest person, what are you going to do with that? You understand? Look in a few more examples here. Look in Luke chapter 1, for example. And these are just, you know, hit and miss here on these. I tried to figure it once, and I can come up with easily 150 of these examples, some lesser and some greater, like this. Not in the Old Testament, folks, but in the New Testament. And you're just going to have to acknowledge that there are two messages, at least, in the New Testament. One message says, you are not saved by anything but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He finished it all at the cross, and if you try to do anything to get saved, you're just shooting in the wind, you're spitting in the wind, and you're wasting your time, you're going to die and go to hell. That's a plain, clear message in Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, and Ephesians, and Colossians, and Philippians, and Titus, and Timothy, and so on. But there's also another message. And that other message says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And you better line up and fly right so you can be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If you don't do these things, you're not the children of your Father which is in heaven. It's works. There are two messages in the New Testament. Now, the Bible says to study so that you can learn to rightly divide the word of truth. And I believe that's the great failure of quote-unquote Bible-believing fundamentalists of our day. I don't think they're rightly divided. Now look in Luke chapter 1. I'll give you a few more examples. Luke 1. I've dragged you, hopefully willingly, through this before, and I hope it makes an impact on you. I'm not trying to be reactionary, and I'd just soon not have all those fundamentalists barking on our tail and breathing down our necks and thinking us enemies and heretics, but hey, you know, it's the Bible or them, you know? Yeah. Luke 1, verse 5, there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. This is plainly John the Baptist's father and mother. And they were both righteous before God. Oh, yeah, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, right? Is that how they were righteous? They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were righteous by the law. Were they still sinners? Yes. And by the time you get to Romans, if they were planning to get to heaven, if they hadn't died yet, they were going to have to be born again, and like we are. But at that moment, they were righteous before God, walking in the ordinance of God, blameless. That's not the kind of righteousness we have. It's not the same. Look in Matthew 19. I'll give you another one. Matthew 19. You know what you have to watch out for, folks? It's 1916. You have to watch out for becoming reactionary against heresy to the extent that then you're unwilling to read your Bible and to see that there are actually bits and pieces of truth in heresy, in most heresy, and that usually most blatant heresy is actually a large part of the truth for somebody else in another age, either the past or the future. Right. It's not always, you know, true that way. But, you know, we just can't customize all the rest of the Bible to read it exactly like we read it today, because it wasn't always written. It wasn't, all of it wasn't written to us today. It was written for us today, but not to us all today. That's why you don't get saved like Moses got saved. That's why you don't get saved, for that matter, the way that somebody in the Great Tribulation gets saved. You won't have to worry about getting saved in the tribulation. You're not only saved, you're in heaven. It's different. Matthew 19. I'll give you one, and this one is, buddy, this is one that is just, spiritualized away, and there's an element of truth in it. But you're still left with the bald reading if you just look at it. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now look, this is still Matthew 19. Christ is still a ways from dying, has not initiated the New Testament in His blood yet, has not risen from the dead, has not gone back to heaven, is not at this point on the right hand of the Father, being the mediator between God and men. He's in the process, but He ain't there yet. How do I get eternal life? He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now folks, look. Here is Jesus Christ. He's asked a direct question. Are you telling me that He lied to him? Well, that's basically what somebody else says. That for the purpose of getting the point across, Christ lied to this guy. I don't buy it. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, you know, which commandments do I keep? So he names off some. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And this is where folks get off on it. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And people say, aha, that's the problem there. See, he had a secret sin he was unwilling to get rid of, but the fact still remains, when he said, How do I get eternal life? Jesus Christ said, Keep the commandments. Now folks, that's not how we get saved today. We are taught that those commandments were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as being able to accuse us, as far as us being able to break those laws and damn our souls, it's said and done, it's over. But it wasn't then. This is why there are people running around right and left, all the good Catholics and all the good Lutherans, and all the heretics, all the cults are saying you have to in part earn your salvation. There's great truth in that. They go through the Bible and they find those truths, but they don't realize that there are two truths in the New Testament that conflict completely with each other, and they cannot abide side by side in the same age. Here, Lutherans are the worst in the world. Grace, 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 grace. So all you have to do is believe. Oh no, 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 no. They're the worst heretics. They're heretics. They're pretty bad heretics, but they are the most hypocritical people in the world. And at least Catholics will just out and out say, whatever the Catholic Church says, that's what we have to do. But the Lutherans say, oh, no, no. You know, Martin Luther, only the Scripture, only the Scripture, only the Scripture. By grace, 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 grace. So you just get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Oh, no, no, that's not what it means. Complete hypocrites. It's ridiculous. Okay, anyway, there are a few others here, and let's just pound through them. Matthew chapter 24. Covered this one before. The blessing of Matthew 24 is that you can plainly and clearly see in Matthew 24 that the context is the Great Tribulation. Okay? Very plain. Matthew 24 and verse 21, you read the very words, Great Tribulation. All through here, the disciples have asked, When shall thy coming be and the signs of the end of the world? Talking about the millennium, talking about the second coming of Christ. They're plainly talking about a period of time in the Great Tribulation. Verse 13, But he that shall endure unto the end the same shall be saved. In the great tribulation, you have to endure. Look in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. There are several other places in Matthew. There are places in Acts. There are especially places in Hebrews. Hebrews 6 is the place that I got scared to death the first time I read the thing through. Good Southern Baptist boy, been taught eternal security, but didn't know why. You know? Well, you just you read it through as if you're reading it through for the first time. 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, notice more than one baptism, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. For, and here's the scary part, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Scary verse. You can't read it through and not gasp if you don't have a clue. Because that thing says that... Now, here's the problem. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Well, if you're saved, you once were. Have tasted of the heavenly gift. The Bible says you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says you are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Sealed with Him. In other words, He can't leave. And you can't leave Him. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Folks, that's as plainly as you can read it, a passage where somebody loses it. There's only one problem. There are scores of verses in the New Testament that teach that there's a group that cannot lose it. But blank in the face of that are verses that teach that somebody can lose it. And you have to figure out which group you're in. And the way you figure out which group you're in is to find out where you are in time and then find out what He's talking about in time. And folks, in the church age, people are born again and made the children of God irreversibly. And you can't lose yours. But somebody in the future can. I'll tell you the key to it. Look in verse 5. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a second. This will give you just a little bit of a taste of where Hebrews is applied. Plenty of lessons in it for us. Plenty of doctrine that we can take to heart. But you just have to be careful. Notice... Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so on down through there. And notice verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. It says the world to come in verse 5. In Hebrews 6, 5 as a matter of fact, the powers of the world to come. What's the world to come? Well, we live in the world it is now. Okay? And the Bible is always talking about the end of the world. Those disciples ask that question in Matthew 24. And the Lord says the world basically comes to an end, the world system as we know it, when Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon. So these guys are sitting here talking, and the writer of the book of Hebrews says, what I am talking about in Hebrews 2, and at least through Hebrews 6, is the world to come. Not the world it is. Got it? He's not talking to you doctrinally about things in this age. He's talking about some things for the next age. It's different. Look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. No, you can't lose it. You can't lose it at all. And thank God for it, right? But it's important for you to see that somebody somewhere could... and will be able to, again, And that's why there are so many passages that attest to it. It's better to change your doctrine than to change the Bible. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. Israel, the dragon, you know the setting is the middle of the great tribulation, right? Everybody clear? And went to make war with the remnant of her seed, Israel, which what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. A combination of things. Those folks in that day believe on Christ, but they must as well keep the commandments of God. Look in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 9, verse 10, people take the mark. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, verse 10. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Remember where it says those that when the abomination of desolation is set in the holy place, that those folks are to leave and not look back, not go back into their houses to get their stuff. And what does it say? It says, woe unto them whose flight is what? On the Sabbath. Folks, God doesn't care today whether you travel on the Sabbath or not. He couldn't care any less. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. It says, beware lest... how's that thing go? I can't pull it out of my ransacked brain here. I'll get it started. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those things are for somebody in the future. You're something different because you're the body of Christ. Just one more and I'm done. Revelation 22:14. Folks, this is heresy, heresy, heresy. To hear some people tell it. I mean, you want to know, I graduated from school. When I graduated from school, Dr. Upman walked up to me with this invisible mark and went thunk around the forehead, and I wound up with the mark of the beast right there. Had the mark of the beast ever since in the eyes of fundamentalists. And they say, oh, he's mean, oh, he's divorced, and oh, he's this, and oh, he's that. And really, there are two things that really boils down to beyond him being divorced and being nasty in personality. And one is he stood for the King James Bible and kicked people's teeth in that wouldn't. Whether you agree with the tactics or not, that's up to you. Two, he's a dispensationalist. And he's taught for years that people didn't get saved in the Old Testament the way they do now, and that people in the tribulation won't get saved the way they do now, and that people in the millennium can't get saved the way they do now, and that people in eternity won't be saved on the same grounds as we are now. And you know what? The Bible says he's right. That's why he's hated. I'll tell you right now, that's why he's hated. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Well, folks, you're not even promised the tree of life. Nowhere in the New Testament Scriptures are you promised that you're going to go up to the tree of life and eat it so that you can have eternal life like Adam. You have eternal life where you sit right now. Somebody, somewhere, someday has to keep commandments so they are granted the privilege of going up to a tree and eating fruit off of it so they can live forever like Adam and Eve. And it's not you. It's not you. All right. Now, any questions or comments? I know. Sometimes I get done with these and people sitting there going, now I just wonder if you'll show up on Sunday now. But folks, it's, I don't know what to say. The Bible says it, and if you will just study and look for the clean, straight line between the two things, it's not that hard. It's really not. Brother Paul?
One of the hardest things in dealing with brethren who come across, preachers, or whatever, dealing with some
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, the thing is, everybody wants a quick answer. You know, we live in a McDonald's society, and they expect you to be able to answer their doctrine in one verse. Well, we've been going at it now for 30 minutes just on this part of one verse, and it's just hard to get somebody to listen that long. Steve? You have to change it.
Yeah, exactly.
That's it.
Yeah, I have one other comment. I want to go back to ancient and right after writing. I remember reading in Dr. Ruckman's book, Human Medicine, where I think I don't need to write. He has a quote from one of the Vatican's encyclical with Catholic studies. Their official position, the Catholic Church, is that Palestine belongs to the earth. That's why we get to live.
Amen. All right. 33:14. Okay, who among us will dwell with devouring fire? Well, here's who. He that walketh upright or righteously, speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. And we believe in doing all that. It's just not how you get saved. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off. Doesn't say they go to a land that are very far off. Heaven says they'll behold it. Now you're going to heaven, right?
Amen.
And guess what? There's some folks that aren't going there. Here's heaven. The kingdom when it comes. This is it. Verse 18, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? I take that to mean like receiver of taxes, money collectors, that kind of thing. Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. When Christ comes, what it's going to be? A tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. I mean, it's built of stone and mortar and brick. He said, if there's a stake in the ground, it's not going to be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. In other words, it's not going to be a navigable river, at least not one that is navigated. I mean, it's just going to be for the people there. In fact, you read in Ezekiel 47, the first 12 verses or so, and those waters are going to flow out from beneath the throne there and go out for the healing of the nations and so on. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Well, He's all those things for us, but He's especially those things for Israel. You see what I'm saying? I mean, we've gotten so used to everything being spiritualized so that it applies to us, we just kind of naturally spiritualize things. But in the eyes of the Jews, there's coming a day where the nations are going to go up the hill of Zion. They're going to say, come, let's go up there, because that's where the Lord, law of the Lord's coming from, and it literally comes from the mouth of the Lord as He sits on the throne in Zion, and He tells them what He wants them to know. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Well, by the time we get to the millennium, we'll be long saved. But it's talking about Israel. It's something different. It's entirely different. Thy tacklings are loosed. Now it's like addressing Zion as a ship. That's why the old ship Zion. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. When they are forgiven their iniquity, what happens in verse 24? they're no longer sick. Right? I remember, these are the verses that the charismatics go to town on, the healings and the atonement and all that. Well, it is. But right now, you've been saved, but your body's still sick. And one day, the Lord's going to come back and get your body and redeem it, and then you won't be sick anymore. For Israel, the king comes, and righteousness dwells in Jerusalem, and the nation is saved, and their sicknesses are taken away. But it's a different kind of salvation. You understand? It's different. If you want to see this, and then I'm done, all right? I'll give you another verse. Look into Acts chapter 3. And this is one of the plainer ones you could possibly see. Acts chapter 3, and you'll have to say, well, look where you're at. Acts is not very deep into the church age. Yes, Christ is risen. Yes, He's seated on the right hand of God. And yes, the Spirit has fallen at Pentecost. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of the apostles still don't know really quite what's going on. Amen? But notice Simon Peter is preaching. He accuses them in verse 15 of killing the Prince of Life. Verse 16, and His name, Christ's name, through faith in His name, Christ's name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I mean, he's healed. Look at him. There he is. Something's new. I mean, our King has come, and look, this guy is healed. It's a new day. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, killed Christ, as did also your rulers. But these things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Now watch. Repent ye therefore, Israel. Listen here, you guys get right. Repent. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Folks, when were your sins blotted out? Are they gone yet? Are your sins gone? Your sins are gone if you're saved. There's no more blotting out to be done. I mean, your record is clear. And you're not waiting on the second coming of Christ before your sins are blotted out. But somebody is. Israel is. If they won't get saved the way the Gentiles get saved today, they're going to have to hope to make it through the Great Tribulation, and then they can be saved the way the Lord saves Jews when He comes back. They're still around, and they've done righteously, and they have kept His commandments and believed on Christ. Then He'll take their sins away when He comes back. But it's different. All right, any questions or comments? Paul?
Basically, what you're saying about Jews, you know, hoping to get to the second coming of Christ, there's going to be those that know Christ and flee, and those are protected. There's going to be those in Israel that are there when the great battle of Armageddon comes up. Right? Mm-hmm. They have to hope to survive.
Basically. Remember now, there's at least a couple of raptures in the Great Tribulation. I'm not talking about our rapture, but there are at least two in the Great Tribulation. And then, like you said, evidently there's going to, well, maybe or maybe not, still be some stuck on earth. Although, looks like they may go up in the last tribulation rapture, okay? But there's a bunch of them dwelling out there in the wilderness, and they're hearing the Lord speak. He's telling them what to do. He appeals to them face to face like He did in the wilderness, and feeds them with manna like He did in the wilderness. And by all means, they're to stay out of Jerusalem. And if they make it through, then He takes their sins away and fills them with the Spirit, sets His Spirit upon them in their hearts and in their minds, and all is well. All right, Steve. That's Daniel, isn't it? Yeah, it would. Yeah, it would. All right, let's pray. Father, there's been heavy stuff tonight here. Lord, to folks that have already struggled through the week, I'm praying, Lord, tonight that they might have been edified by what they heard. And we ask you to help us take these things to heart, and realizing that you have put together something extraordinarily intricate. And in all this, Lord, you have allotted to us a portion which is more glorious and precious than just about anybody that's ever lived in any age or ever will. We thank you for it. We're humbled by it, and it's not because of anything that we've done. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing one last one, then we'll be dismissed, I guess. I'll remind you, we need to, you men need to get your heads together on rides. In particular, I know that I have two people who need rides after 3 o'clock on Friday, and perhaps somebody after 5 o'clock. On Friday, we've got to sort somebody. We've got to find somebody for them. Barb?
I forgot
Okay. Okay. Doesn't Castro have a? Isn't his hearing Friday? Okay, and he's expecting to go back to Mexico, right? Okay. Don't forget to pray for Alberto and Tricia. Dave. That's right. Okay. Okay. Brother Steve? Bookstore order is in. All right, 156. Remember, pray for the Castros, and if you didn't hear that, Don Ken Sturt's mother died of cancer just the other day. 156.